As we continue in our series on the anatomy of hope, let's pray together as we begin. Lord, please continue to speak. As we've heard you speak through the scriptures, continue to speak through them now. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, today I want to talk about the perfect body. And I know what some of you are thinking, but this isn't a sermon about me. Actually, it's about all of us and the hope we have of being given the perfect body. And this doesn't involve sit-ups or beauty salons or clever dieting. It's actually much more important than any of that. And in a sense, I think it's much more achievable. Because the perfect body is a big theme in the passage that we are looking at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. If you've got your Bibles, they're great to have them open. Be worth referring to them as we go through. And this is a different, better kind of perfection than what we usually mean when we talk about the perfect body. So let's have a look. We're going to look at this passage in basically three parts. Body issues, verses 35 to 36. Sewing bodies, verses 37 to 41. And same but different, verses 42 to 49. And then we'll finish by considering why all of this matters. There is an outline. If you've got one of the service sheet handouts, there's an outline on the back if that's helpful. As we begin, though, we need to address the elephant in the room. See, this is the third week of our series on the anatomy of hope in 1 Corinthians 15. And throughout this fantastic chapter we've been looking at, we've seen the Apostle Paul, who wrote it, he's talked over and over again about resurrection. We saw in the first part of the chapter, which we looked at Easter, that his gospel was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. And therefore, the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus are at the center of the gospel. Because Paul's message, which he preached, was this message. He said this was the heart of it. And Paul was the representative of the first group of messengers that Jesus entrusted his gospel to. In other words, this is the heart of the message which comes from Jesus himself, and at the heart of it is the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, last week, in light of that, we saw verses 12 to 34 that our resurrection and Jesus' resurrection were part of the same thing. He was the first fruits of the full harvest which is coming. Because the first fruits have come in Jesus' resurrection, the full harvest is going to come. Because Jesus was truly raised, we can be sure that we will be. And Paul hammered that home over and over again. He has been raised, so we will be. But the question left for us after all this is, really? It's hard to believe because, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, we know that dead bodies stay dead. And a particular angle on this hard-to-believeness, the particular elephant in the room that needs to be addressed, is the body issue. Verse 35 expresses it for us. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? What kind of body? See, it's all very well for Jesus. He was raised in 3 days. But what about everyone else? Bodies, to be blunt, and I will be a bit blunt here, bodies rot. They fade away. They end up dust after a while. Sometimes they, in horrible situations, are dismembered. Certainly happened to many Christians over the centuries. They've been pulled apart. And what of their resurrection? What about those who've been devoured by animals or burnt in fires to nothing, to ashes? It's been 2,000 years now since Jesus' time, and Christians have been dying all the way through. Many are dust. What of their resurrection? When I first started hearing and thinking about questions like that, I thought they were very clever and very modern questions. They're certainly very real questions. But actually, I've discovered they are very old questions. One day I was reading a work, I was reading a work by a chap called Athenagoras the Athenian. It was probably written within 150 years of the first Easter. This particular work of his may have been by him, or it might have been by someone who followed him, sort of close after him. But either way, this work was dealing with these same sorts of questions. how it talked about how some Christians had been devoured by animals. Indeed, some had been devoured by more than one animal. And then they became part of these animals' bodies through digestion. And those animals became part of other animals as animals that ate people got eaten. And maybe they ended up part of another person even, if a person eats the animal that ate the person. And you see what I mean? And these are the questions they were asking back then. And this was all within a couple hundred years of Jesus' time. It's a gruesome question, but it's an old question. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a kind of modern version of exactly the same thing, which is that almost every atom in my body has probably been in another human body at some stage. This series is all about creeping us out. People have been asking questions like that in slightly different form all the way back to the very start of the church. And there's a little tip there, by the way, just as a side point, little tip. If you ever go through doubts or have big questions about Christianity, as I have done and continue to do in some ways, the tip is this. Don't think you're the first to have this question or the first to have this doubt. There were times when I thought, oh, no one's ever asked this question before. There have been a lot of very smart people asking very hard questions about Christianity for a very long time. Been a lot of very smart Christians asking very hard questions about Christianity for a very long time. So you can bet whatever your question is, someone will have asked a question basically the same before. And you know what? Christianity is still standing. It hasn't fallen over. That was helpful for me because, you know, I thought it was going to fall over because I had questions. It doesn't. And reality check really helps me out. Anyway, that's a side point. But verse 35 shows us that people were asking the same kind of questions we were just talking about, even in Paul's time. Verse 35, with what kind of body will they come? How can they be raised? Paul's strong response is, how foolish. Now that might seem harsh, particularly if you've got that question. But the attitude of a question is always key. And Paul's response gives you a wee hint at what the attitude was that was being expressed with this question. If you read through the letter of 1 Corinthians, you find a recurring issue with this Corinthian church, this church in Corinth. And that is that they were too influenced and shaped by the culture around them. They were too much the church of Corinth and not enough the church of God in Corinth. Does that make sense? They were too much the church of Corinth rather than being the church of God in Corinth. The vast majority of the Christians in the church in Corinth were probably Greek or Roman people. That is, people from the combined Greek and Roman culture. Corinth was right in the heart of Greece. And at this point, on this resurrection issue, they seem to be reflecting their culture almost entirely, almost unthinkingly. Their culture didn't believe in things like resurrections, so they don't. And because they're reflecting their culture, they're forgetting something really important. They're forgetting who is involved in this resurrection question. Same as we often forget. In many ways, the big point of Paul's answer to their question and the rest of this passage that we're looking at today is that it's about who is involved. And so with that in mind, move to the next point, sowing bodies. See, the start of Paul's answer to their question about bodies comes in verse 37. I'll read that to you again. Verse 37. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat, or of something else. See, Paul's using sowing a seed as an illustration of the resurrection. And just to note, just before that, he talks about seeds dying. Unless a seed goes in the ground and it dies. You put a seed in the ground and it dies. Seeds don't literally die, apparently, so horticulturalists tell me. But that's okay, because Paul's not being a horticulturalist here. It's one of those examples where if you read the Bible the wrong way, you get the completely wrong idea. He's not being literal here. He's using a metaphor. And so if you try to read it as a gardening manual, it'll put you wrong. But if you read it as talking about the resurrection, it'll put you right. His actual point with the metaphor is quite clear. The point is verse 38. God gives the seed a body appropriate for that seed for what it needs. In other words, the seed comes in and it comes out with something that looks completely different, but it's appropriate. It's right. And who gives that? God. God does it. And so Paul goes on to say, for all of creation. Look at verses 39 to 41, this beautiful picture. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. It's rather a beautiful picture. And again, the point, as he uses this sort of beautiful poetic way of talking of all these different parts of creation as bodies, same as we've picked that up from him now, we talk about heavenly bodies and things. It's a poetic way of speaking. His point is, who gave all these different kinds of bodies, these different substances and forms? Who created all these different parts of the universe? Who gave them these forms that are so fit for purpose, even though they're so different? Who did it? It was God. Therefore, God is quite capable of giving bodies as needed, fit for purpose. And when a human body is planted, sowed, so to speak, from verse 37, in the ground, when a human body is planted in that way, God is quite capable of raising it in a suitable body. And that's the case whether it's been there for 3 days, or for 300 years, or for 1500 years. He's still quite capable of raising it with the kind of body that it needs to be raised with. When a human body's planted, he can raise it as it is needed. But of course, that leads to the next question. What is a suitable body for a resurrection? And that's where Paul goes next. Same, but different. In verses 42 to 44, there's this repeated refrain. It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. Notice it's always the same thing that is sown and raised. What is that thing? The body. The body is sown and the body is raised. Yet at the same time, the same thing is changed. It's radically changed. In one sense, it's like an acorn and an oak tree. The acorn contains everything that the oak tree becomes. And in one sense, it is the oak tree, and yet it's different. It's the same but different. Well, for the body, it is sown perishable, but it'll be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it'll be raised in glory, and so on. You see, the same but different. The same body, but very different, very transformed. And there is this focus in verses 44 to 46 on one particular characteristic of the body that is sown, and then what that changes to when it's raised. And this is the most important change that Paul emphasizes here. It's the change from the natural to the spiritual. He says, is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Now, the language is a wee bit tricky here, and I'll explain why. When Paul contrasts a natural body and a spiritual body, he is not contrasting a physical body with a spiritual body. And the language in English is just hard to get right because there's no word that quite captures what the natural word is. He's not talking about physical versus spiritual. He's talking rather about what gives the physical body its life. What is its animating force? The powering force of the body, so to speak. Literally, the word natural is actually soulish. You can see why they don't translate it that way, because what the heck's that? But it's literally, it's what it is, a soulish body versus a spiritish body or a spiritual body. And his point is that our bodies as they are powered by soul, by the natural life of this creation. And verse 45 helps with this. It's a quote from Genesis chapter 2. And where it says, the first man, Adam, was made a living being, it's literally, as best as we can do in English, a living soul. So it's the same word. A living soul, a soulish body. It's talking about our life in Adam. Our natural life is soulish. Our present bodies are created in the order of Adam, and they are soulish. But our new reality in Jesus, our resurrection life as it will be, is spirit-powered. Spiritual bodies. That's important. It's spirit-powered. It's driven in a way by the Spirit that's complete. Now, it's true that at the moment we have the Spirit in us now in a first fruits kind of way. The Bible speaks of it as the first fruits of the Spirit that we have. Also calls called sometimes says we have a deposit of the Holy Spirit. So we've got the beginnings, but there is more to come. A radical transformation, the same bodies, but renewed and transformed with a new driving force. The Spirit completely driving our bodies. We won't be soulish anymore, we'll be spiritish. We won't be soul-driven, we'll be Spirit-driven. We don't have that yet. We need to remember that. There's something to come. That's what it is. Similar thing in verses 47 to 49, but the contrast there is of our earthly character with the heavenly character. Earthly character of the body with the heavenly character of the body. There's the earthly man. Literally, it's the dustly man, the man of dust, Adam, and all who are like him. That's on one side. And then there's the heavenly man, the risen Jesus, and those who are like him. And in verse 48, you might think it's talking about two completely separate sets of people, because it sounds a bit like it is. Maybe it's talking about non-Christians and Christians or something like that. But no, look again at verse 49 where we get it clarified. Verse 49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Or it could be, my Bible, many Bibles have got a note there of a textual difference. It could be, so let us bear the image of the heavenly man. And I tend to think it probably actually originally was let us. It's a tricky textual issue, a minor thing, but a tricky one. But regardless, either way, the point is the same people who bear the image of the man of dust, the earthly man, Adam, can bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. And we will bear his image when we are resurrected if our trust is in him. And so we will be the same. We'll be the people who've borne this image of Adam, and that won't go away, and yet we'll be different. We'll be transformed. It'll be over the top. The image of Christ will be put on over the top. We'll be the same, but different. When we are raised, there'll be a huge transformation. It'll be the same us, the same bodies in one sense, and yet we'll be very different, radically transformed. Now, Paul couldn't make that clearer in a way. And the guarantee of all this, as we've seen through this chapter in the last 3 weeks, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And of course, he was raised transformed. You see it in readings like we had today from John's Gospel. When he was raised, he was sort of the same. I mean, he had the wounds, didn't he? He was sort of the same. He was recognizable. He was human. And yet he was different. In lots of places, he's not recognized initially. He seems to be a bit different and in some ways the same, some ways different. He seems to have a number of the limitations of our usual bodies not there with him anymore. And as it happened to him, because it happened to him, so we are guaranteed it will happen to us if our trust is in him. Because he is the first fruits and we will be part of the same harvest. So, by the way, that does mean if you want to know what your future hope's going to look like, your resurrection's going to look like, don't go read some book about some guy who went to heaven and he says it and came back. Don't go look at someone. So some philosophers thought that maybe, but no, look at Jesus. That's what it's going to be like. And that's all because he is so utterly committed to us and joins us to himself when we put our trust in him. That's the gospel we're saved by. Paul said way back at the start of this chapter, verse 1 to 2, you're saved by this gospel. This is the gospel we're saved by. Because he's so committed to us, we put our trust in him. He will do it. So, if you want a real, perfect body, come to Jesus. He is the only one who can truly give you the perfect body. He will transform our bodies, perfect them, because to him, the body matters. So therefore, the body should matter to us in important ways. You may have noticed this chapter, probably the most important and detailed chapter in the whole Bible on the Christian hope. In this chapter, I don't think it's spoken once about us going to heaven when we die. Does that surprise you? Rather, it's been all about the resurrection. And the problem, if we focus too much on going to heaven when we die, if we make that our focus, even though that's true in a sense, if we make it our focus, instead of on the resurrection, which the Bible focuses on as our final destination, if we make going to heaven when we die our focus as if that was our ultimate goal, the problem it leads to is we start thinking, oh, I'm going to shake off this mortal coil. Got to get rid of this body. We're going to feel like we're going to leave our bodies behind. And that can lead us to think that our bodies aren't important. Physical stuff isn't really that important. It has no future. But Jesus is risen bodily. He left behind an empty tomb, didn't he? And that means bodies matter. They matter to Jesus. They matter to God enough to raise one from the dead permanently. So bodies will be part of our creation, the new creation forever. And he'll raise the rest of them from the dead in the same way. You actually see this connection of resurrection of our bodies mattering to what we do with our bodies in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. See the point? What we do with our bodies is determined by what God is going to do with our bodies. And he's going to do that. He's going to raise them because he's already raised Jesus. He's going to raise us just like he raised Jesus. What we do with our body then matters. It matters to God. He cares about us and our bodies. He cares like a father cares about what a child does with their body. He cares about their present and their future. God cares about the present and future of our bodies because our bodies have a future. That's why Christian ethics, what we should do or not do, is not just a set of rules. It's much more than that. It's an expression of what matters, to God. The funny thing about materialism, about the belief that there's nothing more than matter, which most atheists in our culture hold to, the idea that matter is all there is, you know, just stuff. The funny thing about that is at the same time, it values the physical because it says, well, that's all there is, and yet it devalues it as just something to be used as we see fit, or, you know, mold and change, or discard if it doesn't fit us, because it's all going to rot away and disappear in the end anyway. But a Christian view of resurrection at the same time puts the material in its place, says there's more to life than just the physical, just the material, and the physical world's not complete on its own. And yet at the same time, it values the physical in a deep and meaningful way. Because what we do in this life, in our bodies, is significant. Because our bodies have a future. The physical has a future. And the resurrection of Jesus shows us that. That's why it matters what we use these eyes for. Whether we use them to look at dodgy stuff we shouldn't look at. Whether we use them to look down on other people. Or whether rather we use our eyes to see God's good creation and praise him. To see the image of God in others and serve them. To read his word in the Bible and praise him. Because these eyes have a future. These eyes, in a transformed, resurrected form, will look on the Lord. So what we do with them now matters. It matters what we do with our lips. Whether we use them to speak hurtful words, lying words, acidic, sarcastic words, destructive words, or whether we use them to encourage people, to speak caring words, to rightly challenge people, to speak words of life to people about Jesus. Because these lips matter. They have a future. In the new creation, these lips will praise God. So how I use them matters. And the same for how I use my hands, my feet, my ears, all of my body. It matters because it matters to God enough that he's going to raise it up, transform it. So what I do with it matters. He will raise us the same in the same bodies and yet different, transformed as well. And that matters because it shows us that these bodies matter to God enough for him to change them, perfect them, to transform them. That's great because bodies are great. But they do cause a lot of trouble as well, don't they? We get sick. We need corrections, glasses, surgery, hearing aids. And that's because our bodies don't work entirely properly. By the way, that's just a reason not to... I hear sometimes Christians say, well, our immune systems are given us from God. And so, you know what? Our immune systems are part of the fallen creation. So we must be sensible about these things. We can't say we're part of a fallen creation and then assume everything's going to work right and get annoyed if it doesn't. Our bodies are not right yet. And for all of us, no matter how good a run some of us might have with health, death still gets hold of our bodies and drags us towards itself. Many of you have heard me speak of Frank, who's a friend of a Christian theologian called Don Carson. And I know you've heard this a few times because I love it, but it's apt here. Frank was very old. He suffered from the normal but difficult ailments of the body and had a lot of them. He was suffering the ravages of his oncoming death. And Don Carson would ask him, "How are you going, Frank?" And Frank would say, "Not suffering from anything a good resurrection won't fix." See, our bodies decay. They are of the character of the dust. They're earthly. But they will be transformed into the character of the heavenly man. Even apart from death and aging, though, I want to acknowledge many of us have uneasy relationships with our bodies. Our bodies seem to pull us in unhealthy directions or just make things hard. It might be sexual sin or sexual temptations of all different kinds. It might be self-harm. It might be self-hatred. It might be food issues. It might be body image issues. It might be just feeling out of place in our bodies or like they don't fit with us. Many of us struggle with these things in different ways. Now, we're given equipment if we follow Jesus. We're given equipment for the fight if we follow him. We have the Spirit at work in us, and he is a powerful ally. His is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. But still, on this side of the final resurrection, we're not fully transformed yet. Paul's made that very clear, isn't he? So it is a fight. And I know brothers and sisters, faithful, genuine Christians, who are living as strongly as they can in the power of the Spirit, and yet they fight with these things. And these things beset them. It is a fight. We're in a battle. The battle's not over yet, but it will be. One day it will be. We will be fully transformed. These same bodies, yes, but renewed, transformed, spiritual bodies where those things are put right. The battle will be done. So can I say to you, if you're fighting with those things, fight on, brothers and sisters. The battle will not last forever. And in Jesus, you will win because he will win. Our resurrection hope is certain because Jesus is risen. And it is a glorious hope. Hold on. Live with that future in view. And if you've not yet taken hold of that future hope by trusting in Christ who was raised, now is the time. For he is risen. And we have a great hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have a great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've shown us that hope by raising him from the dead. We thank you for creating us with these bodies, the brilliant genius that you have, Lord, in creating us as embodied creatures, but more than that, in becoming embodied in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and more than that, in raising him in a body, which shows that our bodies have this future. Please then help us to, as we live in these bodies, to live with our future resurrection hope in mind. And we look forward with thanks to the day when you will transform us, that we will be truly in the image of the heavenly man. Father, help us to live that out now in advance as we wait for its final fulfillment. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.